Today we come to the midpoint of the Doctrines of Grace, and you remember the acronym, right? T-U-L-I-P. It's really pretty unfortunate. The L is a term that I'm not all that fond of, but I'll explain my reluctance over that term. But the L stands for Limited Atonement, and that means different things to different people. But this is a subject that is really brings back a lot of good memories for me. I remember very clearly being taught the other view, which is unlimited atonement. The school I attended taught, as a matter of doctrinal orientation, unlimited atonement. And during the 70s, I came into contact with some very helpful resources. S. Lewis Johnson, who was then teaching at Believer's Chapel in Dallas, was very helpful to me. Some of you younger ones don't realize this, but they're cassette tapes. I don't know if you realize what those are, but we used to get mailings of cassette tapes every week. There would be two cassette tapes from Believer's Chapel, and I realize you're all listening to MP3s these days and you're streaming things, but we used to get cassette tapes. But S. Lewis Johnson had a series on the design of the atonement, which was extremely helpful. And then there was a book, which I'll be referencing in my notes, by John Murray, called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you have any questions after we've studied this, that's your go-to source, John Murray's treatment, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And then there was a little booklet that someone at Believer's Chapel actually privately published. It was J.I. Packer's introduction to John Owen's treatise called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it went out of print. It was just privately published. You can still access it, and I've given you excerpts, extended excerpts from that in your handout today. But you just don't find books that are entitled The Death of Death and The Death of Christ anymore. But you'd have to think about what that means. So John Owen, the Puritan, one of the premier theologians of the Puritan era. So the death of death and the death of Christ. So what did Jesus accomplish in his death vis-a-vis death, spiritual death? And that's really what Owen was addressing, is what did Jesus accomplish in his cross work? And so he wrote, and it's in volume 10, there's 16 volumes that's published by Banner of Truth of Owen's collected works, and volume 10 is where you can find that, or you can find it online. And again, I've given you excerpts. But I remember wrestling with these issues and finding S. Lewis Johnson's discussion on the design of the atonement really just a pivotal event in my life anyway. But I studied under a professor at seminary who was one of the most ardent advocates of unlimited atonement that you'd ever find. And I did an independent study in soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, under that particular professor, and did an oral exam for that was 100% of my grade. And fortunately, he didn't ask me about my view on the design of the atonement. He would have respected a different point of view, but I'm not sure I would have gotten a very good score. But in any event, it was a matter of conviction at that point. But B.B. Warfield, the noted Princeton theologian, said this: the things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. The two cannot go together. That may not mean a lot to you. Hopefully it means a lot more 45 minutes from now. But what B.B. Warfield was addressing really was the efficacy of the atonement. Did it accomplish redemption? Did it accomplish propitiation? Did it accomplish justification? Or did it provide a provision of those things? Did it make salvation potential or actual for God's elect? Now, to be fair about it, the views that are held by unlimited atonement people and limited atonement people, both of them are godly folks, both of them are scholars in God's Word. I would tell you that, for the most part, the argument that people will find most convincing for unlimited atonement is probably 1 John 2:2, which is He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And so next week, Lord willing, I'm going to address so-called problem passages, and they're really not problematic, but passages that that divide people on their understanding of the design of the atonement. What did the authors of Scripture mean by world? And so I'm not going to delve into that today, but Lord willing, we'll get into that next week, because that's really a very fundamental issue, is how do we look at some of these terms. There are synonyms for definite atonement, and I'm fond of the term definite atonement or particular redemption. Limited atonement, particular redemption, particular atonement, any of those mean the same thing. They're just different expressions of the same thing. But definition, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, here is what was written in chapter 8, section 5, dealing with the cross work of our Savior. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. Now, you know what that means. Perfect obedience speaks of his active obedience. And the sacrifice, we're looking at his passive obedience. And by perfect obedience, we're talking about how Christ fully obeyed the law, fully satisfied the righteous requirements of God. And his righteousness is imputed to us in Christ. And sacrifice of himself as a substitute. And we've been going through that very carefully in Isaiah 53. And there's any number of passages that talk about the passive obedience of Christ, where he suffered the wrath of God on behalf of his people. But the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God. Now notice this, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Okay, did the work of Christ actually satisfy the work what the Father had sent him to do? And purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. Now, that last expression is very important. And by the way, I've just given you the expression of the Westminster Confession. If you go to this, there are proof texts that are annexed to all of these statements, but I'll be referencing a number of these as we go along. This last expression, though, speaks of the audience of the cross, if I can use that term, the beneficiaries of the cross work of Christ and his active obedience. For whom did he die? Did he die for all men without exception, or did he die for all men without distinction? And so the view of limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption says that Christ died for all without distinction as to ethnicity, without distinction as to their nationality, etc., Greek, Gentile, whatever, Jews, whatever the case may be. But the contrasting views are conditional redemption or unlimited atonement. Here's the pivotal issue. This is really the driving factor. It's the design of the atonement. And this comes from a fellow named Van Lees, who's actually a pastor in the area. Definite atonement is a term used to describe the intent or design of the atonement. And then he goes on to say that both Arminians and Calvinists, third sentence, limit the atonement, but they limit it in different ways. The Arminian, and I'm not sure that's really, I would say the unlimited atonement person, they're not all Arminian, but limits it in terms of its effectiveness. The Calvinist limits it in terms of its scope. The Calvinist argues, and this would be the view that I'll be advocating today, because I believe it's biblical, and we, as elders, subscribe to this. But the Calvinist argues that Christ died specifically for the elect and actually accomplished redemption for them. So there's two expressions in that sentence that are very important. For whom did he die? He died for the elect. And what did he actually do in his work of atonement? He actually accomplished redemption. That's fundamental. If you grasp anything today, grasp that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually accomplished redemption. It was not provisional, it was not potential, it was actual. And later, the Holy Spirit applied that accomplished redemption to the elect. Now, the same number of people, if you were to ask my friends who hold to unlimited atonement and you put two men together and one of them is unlimited and the other one's limited, exactly the same number of people are going to end up in heaven, because both of them believe in election. Both of them believe that not all will go to heaven. And both of them would say that there's a wide road and a narrow road, because that's what the scripture teaches. Both of them would say that there are a defined number, and it's a great number, it's a majestic number of souls that will be in heaven because they've been redeemed by Christ. Where they would differ is, did Jesus actually procure salvation, or did he make it potential or possible? The definite atonement view is that he actually procured salvation for the elect. The Arminian, and I would probably say the unlimited atonement person, again, because not all of unlimited people are Arminian, I don't think that's a fair characterization, argues that Christ died for every individual ever born, but he only died potentially for them and did not actually accomplish redemption for them. Spurgeon said this. He said, "The Arminian builds a bridge as wide as the world itself, but it goes only halfway across the river. The Calvinist builds a narrower bridge, but it goes all the way across." Now, the point that Spurgeon is making is he's not trying to be disparaging of people on the other point of view, but he's going to the issue of the efficacy. What actually resulted from the cross work of Christ? And so now I'm on page 2. There are three terms that you should be very familiar with in terms of the redemption of the cross work of Christ, and they are propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And this comes from an article, or a book actually, by John Murray. This is from his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And it is not a particularly long book. It's not a particularly technical book. It's very readable. I recommend it without reservation. But there are presuppositions in each one of these terms that you should be familiar with. Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. Reconciliation presupposes a disrupted relationship between God and men. Redemption presupposes some type of captivity or bondage, and that there is something that is secured in the process. Now, where would we go to look at these terms? And I don't have them reproduced here for you, but Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked all the day. When you look at the concept of God's wrath, and we spent some time in our care group actually talking about this very recently, but all of the attributes of God are infinite, eternal, and unchanging. There is no increase or decrease. There's no morphing of one into another and the like. So God's love is exactly that. It is pure and pristine love. It is infinite, it is eternal, and it is immutable. All of his attributes are infinite, eternal, and immutable, or unchanging. But he's also a holy God, and the response of a holy God to that which is entirely contrary to his character is wrath. God will not countenance sin. God cannot countenance sin. And so the response of a holy God to sin is wrath. Fortunately for us, one of the attributes of God is love, because his love motivated the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to engage in a redemptive work whereby those who were the objects of God's wrath, and frankly, that's everyone without exception. Every one of us are the objects of God's wrath. That's why there's hell. And the reason that there are those who go to heaven as opposed to go to hell is that the wrath of God is propitiated or satisfied. And we would argue in the case of the elect, in the case of those for whom Christ died. So the scripture says, or the notes say, the wrath of God is the inevitable reaction of divine holiness against sin. Psalm 7:11 and verse 12, Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. Those would be references that you should jot down that all specifically refer to propitiation. But propitiation specifically looks at what did Jesus do vis-a-vis the wrath of God. And the scripture says that on the cross, when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," what he was communicating was that the wrath of God had been fully extinguished in his death as a substitute for sinners. And it's a remarkable thing because we know from the scriptures teaching that hell is eternal and it is undiminished and it is conscious and it is torment. And those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, by the propitiation of the Son, will suffer eternal conscious torment without relief. But Jesus on the cross in time literally suffered an eternity of hell, the wrath of God for those for whom he died. He literally, in his substitutionary work on the cross, suffered everything that we would suffer if it had not been for his cross work on our behalf. His propitiation, God's wrath is propitiated. And so sometimes you'll find in some translations in 1 John 2:2 that it speaks of his atonement, and that's okay, but the more precise term is propitiation because everybody understands what that means, and that presupposes wrath. Some people are very uncomfortable with that, but the scripture is very clear that God is a wrathful God. And so propitiation deals with that aspect. Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Romans 5:10 and 11, speaks of the fact that there is a disrupted relationship between God and man. That in Romans 5 says that when we were enemies, that Christ died for us. And that the aspect of being enemies of God actually goes both ways, that man in his unredeemed state holds God in great derision. The unsaved person hates God. Scripture says that. It does not seek God. And conversely, it goes the other way too, that God himself, it holds unsaved people as his enemy. And he has to, because they are opposed to him. And they fail to meet his unswerving standard of perfect righteousness. So when you meet someone, as we do when we're doing our neighborhood visitation, and you ask them, Do you have any confidence that you're going to heaven? And many people will say, I hope so, or sure. And then if you were to probe a little further and say, what would be your basis for that confidence? And what would be the answer if you were to stand before the gate of heaven, so to speak, and you were to be asked, why should you be admitted? Many people would say, because I try to keep God's commandments, or I try to live the best way I can live. And you know that that's a damning answer, right? You know that literally is a damning answer. They're trying to substitute their own righteousness for the only righteousness that matters, which is the righteousness of Christ. There is no law-keeping that will ever gain a person's access to heaven. It will only damn them because they have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ by claiming their own righteousness instead of surrendering to Christ as their only hope of heaven. But reconciliation looks at this severance between God and man, which is a result of the fall. With the sin in the garden in Genesis 3, all of us inherited the fallen nature of Adam, and we're sinners by our own right as well. It's not only by the fact that we inherited the fallen condition of Adam, Romans 5:12 teaches us that, but every single one of us sins daily. It's many times, countless times, daily, in thought, word, and deed. We're piling up transgressions daily, hourly, against the holy God. Redemption speaks of bondage, and the scripture speaks, for instance, in Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7, etc., other passages, that we have been transferred from bondage to Satan himself to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we need to understand that our condition apart from Christ is we're not neutral, we're not free, we're absolutely in bondage. Matter of fact, everybody's in bondage. A believer is a slave to Christ. You're not your own, Paul says. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. But you have the most beneficent, most glorious, most loving, most perfect master that anyone could ever have, and that's the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for you. So you'll never find a more loving master than Jesus Christ. But there's no one that's totally free. The unsaved person is absolutely not free. They believe they're free, but they're actually in bondage to Satan himself, and they're subject to the world system. But redemption speaks of, and there's different terms for redemption, but the essence of it is that someone goes to a literally a slave market, someone is in bondage there, and they purchase them, and then literally they're not only purchased out of bondage, but they're set free. They're released from bondage. And again, there's different Greek terms that are used for redemption, but these are three pivotal terms: propitiation, which presupposes wrath and holiness, and reconciliation, which presupposes a severed relationship, and redemption, which presupposes the fact that there is bondage, that there is captivity to sin. Page 3, this is the key issue. Was the work of Christ actual or potential in nature? And this is where this whole discussion really came to fruition, for me at least, as I was wrestling with this back in the 70s. This comes from Robert Raymond, who used to be at Covenant Seminary, and then he ended up at Knox Seminary, and I'm not sure where he is now. But he says in his systematic theology, and it's a really good work, that the scriptures make it clear that Christ died not a potential, but an actually sacrificial death on the cross. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Becoming there both sin and a curse and a substitute for others. There's a number of Greek terms, and Raymond makes reference of these. There's peri and huper and dia and anti. There's all sorts of Greek terms that talk about the substitutionary work of Christ for us, for us, for us. Okay? And what did he do in his work on the cross? He actually did four things. One, he destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, Hebrews 2, Colossians 2. He propitiated God's wrath by satisfying the demands of divine justice, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2. He reconciled God to man. And four, he redeemed from the curse of the law and the guilt and the power of sin those who were the beneficiaries of his saving work. And so here's a key point. If he did his cross work for all mankind, then the sins of all mankind have been atoned for. Okay, now stop there. So, if the sins of all mankind have been atoned for, then who should go to heaven? Everyone. Otherwise, if I can use a modern day example, we would have what we would call double jeopardy. You can't be penalized twice for the same offense, right? So Christ has been penalized in our place on the cross. If literally the work of Christ on the cross fully satisfied the wrath of the Father, and reconciliation was accomplished and redemption was accomplished for all without exception, then everyone would be propitiated, everyone would be reconciled, everyone would be redeemed. So why would anyone suffer hell? Someone might argue, well, they don't choose Christ. Well, we've already been through that in terms of total inability, but setting aside the inability of anyone of their own ability to choose Christ, because, by the way, the unlimited people would also recognize that no one chooses Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. I have to be very clear about that. The point of demarcation is the design of the atonement. But if Christ truly propitiated, reconciled, and redeemed all without exception on the cross, then all were propitiated. Then all are reconciled. Then all are redeemed. Either if he actually did that. So the only way that someone would not go to heaven would be if this propitiation, reconciliation, redemption was of a potential or provisional nature that only became actual when someone believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you follow the line of reasoning there? I mean, that this is really the nut of the whole issue right here. Was it actual or potential? But Raymond goes on to say, if his cross work was for all, then all mankind would be saved, unless, that is, God punishes sin twice, once in the person of Christ, and again in the person of the unrepentant sinner. So he's saying that the unlimited atonement people have to deal with the issue of justice being exacted twice, once at the cross and once in someone who goes to hell. Because if Jesus died for all without exception, then when Jesus says to Tetelestai, it's finished, it's fully paid, and someone goes to hell, then the justice of God has been exacted twice, once at the cross and once in hell. That's exactly the implication of what we're doing with. But the scriptures do not permit us to espouse either the universal salvation of all mankind or the enactment of double jeopardy. So that this is really the very essence of this point. Now Murray goes on to say, and this is an excerpt from his book, the last several sentences or lines. It is the issue is, for whom did the Christ die? It is the extent of the purchase. Is it that the extent of the purchase of redemption is exactly the same as the extent of actual salvation? If Christ purchased redemption for all, then all have that applied and communicated to them. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, then the rest of this will be very problematic for you. But this is the essence. If Christ purchased redemption for all, then all will have that applied and communicated to them. On the other hand, if only a certain number of the human race are ultimately saved, then only for that number did Christ purchase redemption. That's the uptake of all of this. Well, someone could say, well, that all sounds very reasonable, but what do the scriptures say? And now let's go to page 4, and I want to work through what I believe are some very helpful passages. I read an article even today that was a review of, it was someone at the seminary I attended was embracing definite atonement, and they were taking issue with someone who was taking the unlimited atonement point of view, and there was a book that was written addressing these issues, and the conclusion was that limited atonement is a proposition without a biblical passage to support it. That was the conclusion. I really don't think that's accurate at all, and I'm going to show you why I believe that it's not accurate to say that limited atonement or definite atonement is a doctrine without a Bible passage to support it. They would go to 1 John 2:2 and hang their entire theology on that verse. There's no question about it. But so let's go to page 4, and there are certain themes that I want us to focus on as we look at some of these passages. Number one, we've talked in times past about salvation. Is it monergistic or synergistic? It is monergistic. It is entirely from inception to fruition the work of God. Man contributes absolutely nothing other than sin and culpability before a holy God. It is entirely the work of God. Then we deal with the sovereign, unconditional election. The Father, remember we went through this when we looked at the last couple of weeks about unconditional election. The Father set his saving love upon those whom he would ultimately bring to a knowledge of Christ. It's unconditional because it's not predicated upon God and his omniscience looking down the proverbial tunnel of time and saying, okay, I realize that this person and that person will of their own free will at some point in history choose Christ, and therefore I'm going to choose them. That makes election conditional upon man as opposed to God, which is synergistic, not monergistic. And then we have the work of Christ, and we talked about his active obedience, which is his perfect fulfillment of the law, and his passive obedience, which is his substitutionary death on our behalf, whereby he suffered the wrath of God for his people. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and granting a new heart, taking away a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, enabling us, because faith is a gift, it's not engendered somehow by a human being working it up on the part of himself or herself. It's a gift of God. So all of this is the work of the triune God. So salvation from start to finish is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, you would expect, and this is entirely biblical, that the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit are in sync with each other, right? You would not find contrary works being done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one God in three persons. And so there is one will, there is one redemptive plan. And so all of this is commensurate with each other. So the Father's electing love and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, now the question is, what did Jesus do to accomplish the will of the Father? What did Jesus do to accomplish the will of the Father? Well, let's look at John 6, 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's very clear, right? And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, I've bolded and italicized certain expressions because I want to revisit some of these key concepts. The will of the Father. Do you see that repeated over and over? The Father is giving certain ones to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, does everyone come to Jesus Christ? No. We know that. There's a broad road and a narrow road. There's not all go to heaven. So the ones that the Father gives the Son are a defined group. I think we can see that by inference on this passage, right? Because who comes to Christ? The elect. And who only the elect will come to Christ. Are we in agreement with that? You know, that's what the Bible teaches. So who did the Father give to the Son? The elect. And then he goes on to say that the Son's purpose is not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. So what's the will of the Father? That the elect would be saved. And that Jesus would lose none, but raise it up. And all of those who behold the Son will have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. So we see the will of the Father is to save a defined group, the elect. And we see the submission of the Son is to accomplish without fail the will of the Father. And he does that. And we see that the singular purpose of our triune God in salvation. We have election, which is implied at least about all the Father gives me will come to me. And there are those who've been given to the Father, to the Son. And then we have this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that have been given to him, Jesus will lose absolutely none of them. And the will of the Father is that everyone who believes will have eternal life, and they will be raised up on the last day. You have this expression that's not only here in this passage in John 6, but it occurs in John 10, verse 29, John 17, verse 2, 6, 9, 11, 12, 24, chapter 18, etc., where all that he has given me. That is a very frequently occurring passage in the Gospel of John. Those whom the Father has given to the Son. So what that's saying is that the Father, in his electing purpose, has set his saving love upon a defined group. We're not talking about a small group. We're talking about a very large group, but it's not universal. But he's setting his saving love, that's election, unconditional election, upon those, and he's giving them to the Son. And the Son is accomplishing redemption for those whom the Father has given him. He's not dying for those who have not been given to him. Can you see that from this passage? The Son is accomplishing the will of the Father. And Jesus will lose none. So we have this group that the Father has given to the Son. The Son is dying for them, living for them, dying for them, accomplishing the saving work of the Father for that group. And without fail, every single one will be saved. And those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ will without fail be saved and eternally secured for heaven. So they will come, and Jesus will accomplish redemption for them, and he will raise them up. And so as I'm looking at this, I'm seeing the congruence between the will of the Father and the purpose of the Son. And they are entirely in sync with each other. John 10, 25 to 30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. Why? Why does someone not believe? You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Why does someone not turn to Christ? Because they're not of the sheep. Well, who are the sheep? Those are the elect. Who's going to believe? Those who have been regenerated. Can anyone believe without being regenerated? We call that total inability. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the fact that there is none that seeks after God, that there is none that desires God, that all have turned away from God. And we spent time looking at this radical depravity and total inability whereby none in and of themselves would do anything other than resist and reject God. All of us were in that position until we were granted new hearts, every single one of us. Who granted us new hearts? The Holy Spirit. It's called regeneration. Well, if he granted us new hearts, then saving faith is a gift of God, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that. And so if we have saving faith, then the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so we have a defined group in election, and we have saving faith being given by the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father and the Holy Spirit acting in complete concert with each other. And then in John 6 and in John 10, we're looking at the fact that only those who are trusting in Christ and believing in Him will be saved. The sheep. Who are the sheep? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep are the ones who turn to Christ. They recognize the lordship of Christ. And I give eternal life to all? No, I give eternal life to them, to the sheep. And they will never perish. That's eternal security. And why would they never perish? Because they've been purchased. Because the wrath of God has been satisfied. Because they've been redeemed. Because they've been reconciled. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And why is that? Because Jesus actually accomplished the purpose for which the Father sent him. What's the purpose for which the Father sent him? To secure the salvation of the elect and to lose none so that none would be snatched away. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This talks about the congruence of the will of the Father and the will of the Son. So we're looking at the fact that we have a triune God engaging in a redemptive plan and working in total concert with each other. John 17. This is a very important passage. They're all important. Jesus spoke these sayings, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. What did the Father give him authority to do? That to all whom you have given him, you as the Father, him as Jesus, he may give eternal life. Who's going to receive eternal life? Those who've been given to him by the Father. Who were given to him by the Father? The elect. That's a defined group. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, the Son says. This is high priestly prayer, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That's very important, that the Son has accomplished. He's not made it possible. He's not made it provisional. He's not made it somehow conditional. He accomplished the work which the Father has given him to do. Now, my unlimited friends would say, yeah, of course he did. He obeyed the Father. He died. But if he accomplished, what was the work that was given to him? Was it to make salvation possible or potential, or was it to make it actual? It was to make it actual so that those who have been given to him would, in fact, everyone without fail, be raised up on the last day and given eternal life. He goes on to say, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So there are some, there are those who are given to the Lord Jesus out of the world. So this is all without distinction, not all without exception. All without exception means every single person, no one accepted. All without distinction means that there is a great number, whatever that number is, but there's no distinction as to worthiness. None of us are worthy. Can we accept that? So if there's none that is worthy, and the saving work of Christ, the saving work of the Father, the saving work of the Holy Spirit is not conditioned in any form or fashion upon ethnicity or inclination or wealth or gender or any other thing. It's Jew and Gentile. It's a vast number. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be represented in heaven. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. So here we have this defined group again. That's the elect. And they have kept your word. Of course they will. Why would they do that? Because they've been drawn. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing them. And we'll get to that in efficacious grace. He goes on to say in verse 9, notice this, I ask on their behalf. Who's there? Those who have been given to them. The Father has given to him, okay? That's the context is, all whom you have given him. In verse 6, to the men whom you gave me out of the world, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Now, how is the word world used here? In his case, it's all without exception. I'm not asking for everyone without exception. Because if that were the case, then we'd have a contrary purpose of the Father and the Son, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. Because if Jesus were asking that all without exception would be saved, that would be contrary to the electing purpose of the Father. And you're not going to have contrary purposes in the triune Godhead. And he goes on and says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me. They are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And he goes on to say, Father, keep them in your name. To me, that is extremely clear. But again, not all would agree with it, but I'm simply saying that's why I've highlighted for you what I think are the very important phrases in this. Romans 8, 28 to 30, the golden chain. This is a magnificent passage. You know at least verse 28 from memory. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. For whom? For those who love God. Do all love God? No. Who loves God? Those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so not all love God. Who loves God? The elect. How do I know that? Because that's what Paul is saying. Those apposition. We have two expressions next to each other, and we call that apposition. One qualifies or defines the other. Who loves God? Those who are called. For those whom he foreknew, the Father, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And foreknowledge here is not a precognition or looking down this proverbial tunnel of time. It's not a function of his omniscience. It's a function of his eternal decree. It's when it says he foreknew, he's talking about the Father setting his saving love in a distinctive fashion upon the objects of his mercy. And salvation is a reflection of God's mercy and love, effected through justice. But he goes on to say that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Not all will be conformed to the image of his Son, will they? No, of course not. Who gets to be conformed to the image of his Son? Those who are in heaven. Not all are in heaven. Those whom he predestined, he called. And that's this calling is the work of the Holy Spirit. Those whom he called, he justified. Who did that? The Son did the work that was necessary for justification. Justification is God forgiving us of all of our sins and counting us as righteous, not for any implicit righteousness on our own, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us. So here you have all three persons of the Godhead who are being referred to here. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So then Van Lees goes on, but those are passages of Scripture. We could go to others, but I'm looking at this, and I keep circling back to the proposition that there is a unified purpose in the Godhead, number one. That there is no variance between the will of the Father, the purpose of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And then I keep going back to the fact that the Scripture speaks of those whom the Father has given to the Son. And Jesus is not praying for all without exception. He's praying for those whom the Father has given to him. Because if Jesus were to pray for all without exception, then would Jesus' prayer be frustrated? No, of course not. Jesus would not be asking something that would be contrary to his Father's will. I think we can all acknowledge that. We know that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. We know that he gives us the things we've asked. Well, if anyone would ask anything according to the Father's will, it would be the Son, because he's God. And so we know that the Son would never ask anything that's contrary to the Father's electing purpose. So Van Lees makes the point that the nature of the work of Christ demands a particular atonement. A universal atonement attacks the nature of the atonement, makes it potential only. Did Christ really satisfy divine justice? Now, if he did universally, then God's justice is really satisfied for every individual. And then why is anyone lost? That's really the question. That was a question that was raised earlier. And that goes to the issue of, is the work potential or actual? Now, on page 6, and we're already at 246, so I'm going to have to wind it up here. But pages 6 through 10 are excerpts from this wonderful introduction of J.I. Packer to the work of John Owen's treatise from the 17th century, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And what I've done is I have highlighted for you what I think are helpful points. Now, this is worth reading. And I'll have to think about whether we spend time working through this or not. But because next week my intent is to go through these so-called problem passages. I urge you, I implore you to read this, and we may or may not cover it next week. But if for no other purpose, I want you to read this because it goes to what does a faithful proclamation of the gospel look like? What should we say? What should we communicate? And that's exactly what this is all about, is what can we say to someone without exception? We know that God loves you and he has a wonderful purpose for your life. We cannot say that. I wish I could say that, because if God loved everyone and had a wonderful purpose for them, then everyone would go to heaven. Because the will of man will not ever frustrate the will of the Father. I say that. There were countless people that came to a true and saving knowledge of Christ by a tract that referenced exactly that phraseology. I get that. But that's not biblically faithful. I hate to say that, but that's just not biblically accurate. But again, thousands, tens of thousands, who knows how many hundreds of thousands of people may have come to a saving knowledge of Christ through that language. But that language doesn't reflect the fact that does God love everyone and have a wonderful purpose for them? Well, if he does, then you've got to deal with then why do not all accomplish that purpose? And the answer that would be given would be, well, not everybody is saved. Well, why are they not saved? Well, then God's purpose is somehow thwarted by the will of man. But this is a very useful discussion about what should we be saying in a faithful, biblically accurate gospel presentation. And if for no other reason, I think you'll benefit greatly, because the question that's raised on page 6 is, what are the four things that we need to communicate to accurately convey the gospel? One, that all men are sinners and cannot do anything to save themselves. Number two, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a perfect Savior for sinners, even the worst. Three, that the Father and the Son have promised that all who know themselves to be sinners and put faith in Christ as Savior will be received into favor and none cast out. Number four, that God has made repentance and faith a duty, requiring of every man who hears the gospel. Now, he calls it a serious full recumbency. A recumbency is you're laying back, you're completely throwing yourself upon the purposes of Jesus Christ, saying, I have no hope of heaven other than Jesus. Enrolling of the soul upon Christ and the promise of the gospel. Now, I want to qualify something here just in one last minute. What is not being said here when we're talking about repentance and faith as a duty, Owen is not saying, and Packer is not saying, because the Bible is not saying, that self-reformation is a requirement for coming to Christ. Please understand that. And I keep going to Joseph Hart's wonderful hymn, Come Ye Sinners, and all the righteousness God requires is what he provides. And if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Do you understand that? So getting your life in order is not a requirement for coming to Christ. That only happens when we're given a new heart. So we can't expect of an unsaved person what only a saved person can do. And so when he's talking about repentance and faith as a duty, he's talking about repentance from trusting in yourself to be your deliverer from sin. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about turning away from self-righteousness. He's turning away from reliance upon self as a way of being right with God. He's not talking about getting your life in order and then coming to Christ, because unsaved people don't do that. But God does that progressively in the lives of sinners that are turned, given new hearts. But you can read the rest of it. I'm running a little late, but you can read the rest of it in this treatise by Packer. As he's summarizing this wonderful work by John Owen, is absolutely worth spending 30 or 40 minutes of reading through it with care.